I suppose that if you came down to breakfast one day and found a parcel for you containing a can of deodorant spray, and then on the tube going to work, you seem to have been edged into a seat directly opposite an advertisement for Listerine mouthwash, and then on your office desk at work, you found a little parcel with a spanking, shiny new tube of toothpaste, you would begin to say to yourself, someone, somewhere, is saying something to me. A fortnight ago, Dick took a whole sermon to speak on prayer. Yesterday, we had a 12-hour prayer watch in St. Andrew's. This morning, the subject of the sermon is prayer. This evening, Simon is speaking at Sunday at 7 on prayer. And I can assure you there's been no collusion. Perhaps someone, somewhere, is saying something to us. Jesus' life changed the course of the world. And you don't have to be a Christian to say that. No historian would disagree. Yet his public ministry lasted only 3 years. What were you doing 3 years ago? And how quickly has the time in between gone by? We may have the impression that those 3 years of Jesus' ministry were busy, even hectic. Many individuals seeking him out, large crowds following him, many hours spent training his disciples. It's said that the 21 chapters of John's Gospel deal with carefully selected material from just 20 days in Jesus' life. And 5 of those chapters deal with what Jesus said one evening, the evening before his crucifixion. One of those chapters, a whole chapter, 1/5, is taken up with Jesus' prayer. If Jesus needed to pray, how can we attempt anything without it? And this morning we are going to eavesdrop on one of the most precious moments in the Gospels, John chapter 17. When Pauline was young, her mother was a very fine pianist and I believe occasionally played for New Zealand Radio. But she was a busy mother with 4 little girls, and the only time she had to practice was in the evening. Pauline's love of music dates from the time when she would go to bed and stay awake until she could hear her mother beginning to practice, creep down the passage, lean against the wall outside in order to hear her mother playing. And we're going to do something like that on Jesus' prayer this morning. To change the metaphor, as we come to this chapter, it's rather like that Rembrandt self-portrait in Kenwood House. I once saw that portrait in a Rembrandt exhibition hung with 3 earlier self-portraits. And this last one, painted, I believe, when he was 57, immediately strikes you as the most honest and takes you right inside the man. Now, of course, one is wholly insufficient to deal with this chapter 17 in one morning. There was a 17th century minister, Thomas Manton, who preached 45 sermons on it. And at my striking rate of perhaps one sermon every 2 months, we should be through in 7 years' time. So would you turn then, if you haven't already done so, to chapter 17. Now Jesus is approaching the ultimate moment of his earthly ministry. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? Just turn back a few chapters to the beginning of this evening, the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we see this phrase again, his hour had come to depart out of the world. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. So his hour refers specifically to his death, which he knew was coming. The things he's going to pray about in this chapter are those things which have been on his mind as the last things he wanted to impart to his disciples, things he's been teaching them in the previous four chapters. And so he turns all that teaching into prayer. So let's see what it is that Jesus prays. And this, incidentally, will show us something of the nature of prayer. Now, sermon preparation is a dangerous thing. I ask, what do they need to hear? And Scripture answers with what I need to hear. And this is something that happened to me in this preparation. This verse 1 very much spoke to me. Look at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. There's nothing like prayer to test our love of God and our desire to do as he asks. Do we take his call seriously? Or is he merely a supply of social and emotional vitamin pills? In prayer, is our concern with God's glory and that Christ may be known? Prayer itself is a test of that concern. No one else knows if we pray in private or how we pray in private. Only God knows that. Private prayer is the one human activity which by its nature can never win approval from anyone else. And that, of course, is the main reason why we find it so hard. That's why we need prayer meetings to encourage us to pray. What a difference it would make to each individual and to St. Helens and the work here if we gave ourselves to prayer as Jesus does in this chapter 17, working unhurriedly through God's purposes for the church and asking that the church might be kept for those purposes. And what a difference it might make to the way in which those around us honoured the Father and the Son. But here we have Jesus praying for his own glory. So let us look at this more closely. Look again at the end of verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Well, is that mere justification of something else? Let's read on. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. So you see, what Jesus is saying here is that the Father has given him the power to give eternal life to men. And that eternal life consists in knowing God. That is, not knowing a fact, but knowing God as a person. But not only knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. If you know one, you know the other. If there is one you don't know, then you don't know the other. So, if men and women are going to know God, they have to know Jesus Christ. Their attention must be drawn to Jesus Christ. He must be glorified so that men may know God. I have a friend who feels that he is getting nearer to God, and yet he hasn't yet come to terms with Jesus Christ, and until he does so, he cannot begin to know God. So we come to verse 4. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. How has he glorified the Father? Three ways are mentioned here. First, in his death. Second, in heaven. And third, in the church. First of all, in his death, on the cross. Now, we've already seen that the cross is in his mind. And when in verse 4 he speaks about having accomplished the work he's been given to do, it's clearly the work which culminates in his atoning death on the cross. That, according to verse 4, is what is going to glorify the Father. Isaiah's prophecy, which was read for us in the Old Testament reading, seems perfectly to describe Jesus' state of mind here. And would you just turn over to one verse of that reading in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, a prophecy about Jesus. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's talking of Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, in this prayer, looks to the cross and all that he has to bear on the cross, and yet he sees also all those who will be accounted righteous because of his sin-bearing work. And Jesus is satisfied to go through with it. Now, of course, it's one thing for us to marvel at the cross and at Jesus' work there. But what about the many guests who came last week to the guest service? Do they see Jesus' death as the one thing above all which he came on earth to accomplish? Do they see themselves as needing someone to bear their sins? None of us sees this naturally. None of us wants to see it naturally. This is the Holy Spirit's work of convicting. Convicting of our sin, convincing of Jesus' righteousness, convincing of God's judgment. We may bring our friend to hear, but we cannot convince. Here surely we must stand aside and pray and let the Holy Spirit do his work. If men and women are to know God, then Jesus must be glorified, firstly in his death. The second way in which Jesus is going to be glorified is in heaven. In verse 5, Jesus asks, "Glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." Now, you may remember that in chapter 14, Jesus had said to his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them in heaven. So he prays now that the Father will give back to him that heavenly glory so that his own people may follow after him and share in that glory too. But this is the glory of heaven, something we cannot have more than a taste of in this life. Jesus talks of going back to God's immediate presence, and of course he did that after the resurrection. But what does this teach us about prayer? It teaches us to be realistic in what we ask for. We are to pray for the unbeliever to be convinced of their sin and of their need for Jesus' saving work, but we should not expect them to become perfect overnight. We shouldn't be surprised or overcome when we find ourselves constantly falling short. That will always be so until we're received in heaven. We mustn't take it as axiomatic that God will heal physically in this life. If we have the wrong expectations in praying for these things, we shall end up bitter against God. Jesus was to receive that perfect glory that he had before, but only in heaven. The third way in which Jesus is to be glorified is in the church. And in verse 10, he's talking about the disciples primarily, but by implication about all those who are going to come to believe through the apostles' word, and he says, "I am glorified in them." Now just turn back for a moment two chapters to chapter 15 and verse 8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." so that we, as his church, are to display that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And so the Father is glorified, and the Son. Not perfectly, of course, that will not come in this life, but nevertheless in a real way. And you'll remember it was said by outsiders of those early believers, how these Christians love one another. So our first concern in prayer will be that the Son may be glorified. In the cross, because of his saving work. In heaven, because we and all who can be brought into discipleship will one future day enjoy that glorious knowledge of God. And in the church, so that we may produce those fruits of Christian character. Then in the second part of this prayer of Jesus's, 11 to 19, that is verses 11 to 19, his concern is that the people of God may be sanctified, made Christ-like. Now, of course, he started praying for them in the previous paragraph, as we've just been looking at. Look back for a moment to verse 9. I am praying for them. Now, the sense here is not one of petition or demand, but just of a very gentle asking or mentioning. Archbishop William Temple says that the word in Greek is entirely free of demand and clamour. It is more like consultation, a discussion. It's not the greatness or the earnestness of our prayer that's going to make things happen. It's rather the great God in whom we have confidence. We need only to mention to him things which are already on his heart. Now, in praying for that the people of God may be sanctified, Jesus makes two statements. The first occurs twice in verses 14 and 16. They are not of the world. That is to say, their ways are not to be of the world. Their thinking is not to be of the world. Their motivation is not to be of the world. They will not just follow the crowd. As Paul puts it, they are to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And then the second statement, in verse 11, they are in the world. And again, in verse 15, Jesus actually asks that God should not take them out of the world. So that our thinking, our living, is not to be like the world, and yet neither are we to escape from the world in order to achieve that. We are to live this distinctive life in the world. Now, if we, the people of God, are to be like that, my word, we need to pray for each other. Our natural reaction under pressure, surely, is either to escape or to give in. If we're rebuffed for speaking as a Christian, we probably rationalize it and say, well, perhaps I went too far, and the next time we keep silence. So that's escape. Or else the pressure makes us give in to the world's ways and methods. Someone longing to get married allows themselves to get into a situation which a Christian ought to see as dangerous. Or perhaps the pressure comes when we're trying to explain the gospel to a non-Christian friend and how hard it can be to get to the point. I, the other day, was walking round Russell Square at lunchtime with a friend who is not a Christian. And I was trying to explain the meaning of the cross to him and therefore had to show him that he was in need of that work, that he was a sinner. How hard it is to come to the point. We went once round Russell Square and we hadn't reached the point, so we had to go round again and it was still rather difficult, and so we had to go round again. Very hard, isn't it, to get to the point? So we must pray for each other as Jesus did. Now specifically, Jesus makes two requests for his followers. First, in verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. In other words, in thy character, faithful to God's character. Now this point becomes extremely important when we come to the third heading, as we shall do in a moment. You see, it's only as the apostles are faithful to God's character that they're going to be united. That's what holds them together. And although the New Testament contains a rich variety of apostolic instruction, these all speak with a consistent voice because, through the Holy Spirit, they are kept true to what Christ had taught them And on this verse, John Stott has some good words to say. He says this, "Still today, loyalty to revealed truth is the major means to Christian unity. Unity which is not according to God's truth is not according to God's will either. Therefore, although we are to remain in the world, our living and thinking is to be distinct because we are faithful to God's character, and that is the secret of our unity. How much we need to pray for this for ourselves and for the whole church." The second of Jesus' requests in this section comes in verse 15, "that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Now we're always open to attack, attacks which are stronger than we are, attacks that are more subtle than we are, attacks that will undermine our confidence and spoil our character. What an extraordinary understanding Jesus had of what it was going to be like for those apostles and for those who came to believe through their words, spoken or written, that is, ourselves. How much do we need to pray for each other that our lives may be faithful to God's character and that we may be kept from the evil one in order to be, in the true sense, Christian missionaries sent out into the world by Christ? How much do we love one another? Our prayer for one another is a good test. Then the third theme of Jesus' prayer is that the church may be unified, and we've already touched on this. And this is verses 20 to 26. Quite clearly, unity is his main concern here, and he speaks of it explicitly in verses 22 and 23. Let's just read that. "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me." Bishop Stephen Neal has this to say of unity: "Within the fellowship of those who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and intensity unknown elsewhere. Friendship between the friends of Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other friendship. This ought to be normal experience within the Christian community. Where it is experienced, especially across the barriers of race, nationality, and language, it is one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among men." And to look at the other side, another commentator says that the divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Now, there are three unities that Jesus is praying for here. The first is the unity of the church with the apostles, verses 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." So here again we come to this point, that these believers believe because they have heard the apostles' word. Our belief, and the belief of every Christian since the times of Jesus, has depended on the apostles' words. Another may have explained these to us or expounded them, but the Christ that the person was witnessing to was the apostles' Christ, the Christ of the New Testament witness. There is no other Christ. In the Creed, we say that we believe in the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. Apostolic means that it's based on the apostles' teaching about what Jesus said and did and what that meant. It's not some mystical handing down through Peter, the first pope, and so on, through each of his successors. It is that the church is based on the apostolic truth. So, after Peter's first great sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that the new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, addresses those Christians as being built upon the foundation of the apostles. So in praying for the unity of the church, Jesus' first prayer is for a historical continuity of the truth, a faithfulness to what the apostles tell us about Jesus. His second prayer in the matter of unity is in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is speaking of the relationship of those who believe with the Father and the Son. Whereas the last point was about truth, this point is about life. Archbishop William Temple again says, the way to union of Christendom does not lie through committee rooms, though there is a task of formulation to be done. It lies through personal union with the Lord, so deep and real as to be comparable with his union with the Father. Unity with our fellow Christians depends on unity in our relationship with God himself. Jesus' third prayer for unity looks forward to heaven. It is a unity of hope. This unity will not be perfected on earth, but only in heaven. This is made quite clear in verses 24 to 26. It is there that all this is going to be brought into perfect fruition. This is something that we rightly look forward to for ourselves and for those we pray for. So in praying for this true unity, we will be concerned that we and the rest of the church are faithful to that apostolic truth, that truth set out in the New Testament, as well as being faithful in life and in looking forward to heaven. Now, of course, there are many things that we'll want to pray for each other and our families and others, many ordinary domestic material needs. But the great themes of prayer are here in this chapter, that we and the whole church might be faithful to the apostolic truth, that we and the whole church might be faithful in our living to God's character and to his missionary love which took Jesus into the world, and that it might be our great desire for the true church for it to be united, united in truth, united in life. The Apostles' Creed sums up this beautifully in that same phrase which I've already quoted. The one, that is unity, holy, that's faithfulness to God's character, Catholic, which refers to the guarding of the whole truth and not just some denominational part of it, and apostolic, sent into the world with the apostles' teaching. Now, I think you'll agree, having looked at this chapter, that it is quite insufficient to describe prayer as a matter of coming to ask for things. It's a sharing of God's understanding. It's a joining in his work. It is at the heart of friendship with God. So Jesus closes his prayer, and we close this morning with these words in verses 24 to 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Lord, teach us to pray, so that we may love what you love, so that we may work in your work, so that we may know you as God. Amen.